Great to see you all. Welcome to those of you who maybe it's your first time here or you haven't been here a while and are coming back because our kids' work has started. It's great to see so many faces here. And yet, if you're watching online and you live nearby, we still have a few extra seats, so feel welcome to join us. All right, so who here's been arrested before? Anyone? Okay, one hand. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay, I'm not surprised. Put him back. I saw you. Put him back down. Anybody else ever been arrested? No? Wow, that's less than I thought. And I know some of you. I've never been arrested, surprisingly. I have had a cop pull a gun on me once. He was in a situation. He thought I was a threat. He pulled a gun on me. I started talking to him, and I was able to fool him and convince him that I wasn't. And he put the gun back, and it was fine. Let me go. We're talking about someone being arrested. We've lived in a few different countries. It seems the majority of you have never been arrested. But you've probably seen it happen, haven't you? Either on television or in a movie, or maybe you've seen it happen in real life. Maybe you've been in the city and, you know, someone is shoplifting, whatever, a police officer comes and arrests him. We've lived in America, France, and the UK now, and we've seen how different countries do this. And wow, police are different from country to country. I mean, in the States, it's like the guns get flashed out on the ground now. There's lots of yelling. It's very dramatic. Just like it's in the movies, you know. If you ever see the American movies or television shows and think, oh, it can't be like that in real life. No, it really is. It really is that insane. In France, wow, they pose. They're real pose. Like if there's any threat or hint of a threat, they're all out there with their machine guns. First time I saw that when I was we were there in France for 5 years. And I remember getting there like the first week. There was like 7 police officers. Not like handguns, but like proper big. And that kind of freaked me out. I found out later, though, that supposedly only one guy has actually live ammunition in the guns to prevent an accident. But you never know which one. It's more of a deterrent than actual danger. But, man, British cops, we came here, and compared to American France, British cops are chilled out. Really. And I don't mean that as a criticism. That's a good thing. It's almost like, I mean, to exaggerate the point just a little bit, it's like, excuse me there, sir, you seem to be breaking the law. Would you mind coming over here and turning around so I could put handcuffs on you? I wouldn't be bothering you, would I? Perhaps my colleague here can get you a cup of tea while I bring you into the car. You know, is different. Arrests happen in different ways, and we're seeing what happens to Jesus here. Jesus, he's getting ready to die, and he's been spending the whole evening, as we've gone through the last few weeks, his time with his best friends, with his disciples, and they've been having very deep and meaningful conversations, and last week we looked at one of the very last things he did was pray for them. He spoke out loud, and he said a very long prayer over them, the longest recorded prayer anywhere in the Gospels. It's very intimate, very personal. And yet it says here at the very beginning of chapter 18, after Jesus had said these things, he went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. This is right outside the big city of Jerusalem. It's Passover. The place is packed. Very busy city. They've just kind of exited. They had their dinner together, and now they've gone to just a little garden outside the city where Jesus would often retreat to. He takes his disciples there, and it's interesting. You know, if it was any of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, I probably wouldn't think that was anything other than historical detail, but John's an interesting fella. His Gospel, his account of the life of Jesus is really unique compared to the other three. Because he works a lot in symbols. This is the same guy who also wrote the book of Revelation. And even in his epistles, he often talks about certain objects, light or water or blood. And he'll often capture a word that has a lot of depth and theological meaning to it. So a lot of times a word or an image is more than just a word or an image. So the fact that he includes that they went to a garden is kind of significant. He highlights that again in the resurrection. Because the whole Bible really begins and ends in a garden. The very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world and the universe. And that when he creates man, it talks about him putting them into a garden. It's this kind of almost picture of new beginnings or life or paradise. And then at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you see this new city coming down from heaven out of God. And right in the middle of that city, there is a garden where Christ's presence is. And in John's account of the passion of the Christ, his death, the whole death scenario, really, it also begins and ends in a garden. Jesus being here with his disciples in this garden, and at his resurrection, he will meet Mary Magdalene, again, in a garden, where he's actually mistaken for being a gardener. So he retreats to the garden. He begins his passion where he's going to be arrested in this place. And it says Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus was known for meeting people, just like we meet together on Sundays, and often we meet throughout the week at other social things. Jesus was a person who gathered up his followers, would meet with them, and he was known for not just giving teachings at a distance, like on a hill, but he would also then follow up by gathering with people. And I believe that you guys know that. You're here this morning. You're here this morning because you believe that as great as YouTube is and Facebook is, and we're so thankful for all the wonderful benefits of technology and all the good things, there's also something to be gained in addition to that that involves actually coming together and building relationships and seeing people. God did not just make us brains to digest information. We are physical creatures. And there is something to being in one another's presence that as thankful, I love books, I listen to sermons, I'm so thankful for the modern technology and the way we can get information, but there's something special about actually being with a person physically. And Jesus didn't just teach on mountains at a distance, he actually went and sat and gathered and went in gardens with people and talked with them and built relationships with them. It says Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And wow, John is really painting a picture of this. And John is very careful what details he puts in his gospel. Because for John, a detail is more than just a historical reality, though it is that. Like it really did happen. But there's a ton of information about the life of Jesus, but John went through and picked out those details that really had significance to them and conveyed a message. And he lets us know that it wasn't just the Jewish police, it was also Roman soldiers. I mean, this was quite a group. Groups from the Pharisees, the police, the Judas was there, the Roman soldiers was there. It was like the whole world gathered together to come and arrest Jesus. You just can't blame the Romans. You just can't blame the Jews. You can't even, even Judas is there, who was, in today's language, a former Christian. Everybody was there, and they're going to arrest this guy. I mean, they're there with weapons. They're there with torches. It's quite a group for, Jesus, who wasn't known for walking around with any weapons. He never, only in one incident did he ever kick over some tables in the temple. And, that was just him. He wasn't there with a big armed rebellion. You would think Jesus would be a fairly easy guy to arrest in some ways, especially if he's just there in a small group in the garden. Yet they send out some big guns. They're here to arrest this guy. They're all on. They're like the French police there. They're showing up. And they're coming through the garden, and John, he's saying that there's lanterns and there's torches, and it's funny that they're going through this dark garden with all these lights, looking for Jesus. It's John's gospel that refers to Jesus as what? He's the light of the world. They're there carrying around their torches and their lanterns, looking for the light of the world. He's right there in front of them, but they're moping around in the dark, trying to find him. And Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen, went out and said to them, Who is it you're looking for? You've probably never seen anyone arrested quite like this. When you see someone arrested, either on television or in real life, whether in America or Britain or France or wherever, who's usually in charge of the situation? It's the police. When you read the account of Jesus' arrest, you don't get the impression that the police are the ones in charge. You get the impression it's the guy getting arrested that's running the show. They're kind of walking through the garden looking for Jesus, and Jesus has to step out. Hey, fellas, who are you looking for? That question in John's gospel is significant. That question is the very first question that comes out of the lips of Jesus in John's gospel back in chapter 1, when John's disciples hear about Jesus and John starts talking about Jesus. And so some of John's disciples go out to check out Jesus, and Jesus turns around. He asks the question, who is it you're looking for? Later on, after he rises from the dead, Jesus asks the question, not quite worded the same way, but almost the same way, speaking to Mary. He says, who is it you're looking for? What are you seeking? It's a question with a lot of significance and a lot of depth to it in John's gospel. Who is it that you're looking for? He asks the soldiers, the police, the world, you and me by proxy. Who is it that you're looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they answered. Now, when they say Jesus the Nazarene, that's kind of, you kind of detect maybe a slight pejorative there. These are Southerners. There's kind of a north-south cultural rift back then. And these are Southerners, authorities from Jerusalem, kind of hinting the fact that Jesus was from up north. You know, I think we got some visitors here from Huddersfield, from Yorkshire, right? Yeah, we love you guys. We have, I was talking beforehand here to our visitors. We know some of the same people. This young couple got married, maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago. And my friend Tim, who I knew, who lives in London, was marrying this girl from Yorkshire. And they kind of met online. I was one of the mutual friends, and they got together. And I remember speaking to him before he went up to Yorkshire for the first time, when he went up to Huddersfield to meet the family. And he was a little nervous. You know, I was talking to him, and I was like, have you ever been to Yorkshire? He's like, no. I was like, he goes, but I have this work colleague in the office in London who lived for a few years in Yorkshire. And I said, well, what did he say? He said, it's grim. It's like, and so there was this kind of, similarly, there was sort of this north-south cultural tension. And so when the Jerusalem authorities say, Jesus the Nazarene, which was kind of a bit of a hillbilly town way up in the north of Israel, They're not saying that as a compliment. It's not like a great title to go around. It wasn't a big town. It wasn't an impressive town. It was a small town, not a very well-educated town. And they said, we're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. And Jesus, how does he respond? I am he, Jesus told them. You've probably never seen a criminal do that before. It's like, hey, we're looking for so-and-so. You know, and if you know you're guilty, you're like, no, I haven't seen him. It's like, you'd think that would be the clever thing to say. Like, no, go. He went that way, quick, after him. But it's not just Jesus admitting that he's the one they're looking for. The word is, I am. Now, he is implied in the Greek of the to-be verb, but it's just the two words there in the, you know, I am. I am. That's the great word, the name of God given in the Old Testament. You know, when Moses goes to Egypt to see the people of Israel free, who should I say has sent me? Tell them I am has sent. And Jesus steps forward here, the Jewish police, backed by the Roman soldiers. We're looking for Jesus, that Nazarene, I am. He's clarifying, not just that he's the one he's looking for, but he's clarifying his identity. I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. And when he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Those of you with any Pentecostal background, you might be a bit used to this sort of thing. These guys just slain out, you know, just the presence and the majesty and the glory that emitted from his personhood when he just steps forward in front of the police. I am. And there was something about the glory of that moment, the moral majesty of Christ in that moment, that the soldiers and the police just fell backwards. I'd like to go back and see what that actually looked like. I don't know if it's ever been done well in a movie. But, I mean, it's just like, I would love to see just the man standing forward, I am, and poof, there with their weapons and their lanterns, you know. I don't know if any plants caught fire. It must have been a sight to behold. But we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I am. Poof. Really? Who's in charge here? See, when we come to the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus is not just some helpless victim. It's not like, oh, poor Jesus. He was such a nice guy. What a shame he got killed. That's not how it works. You think Jesus would have, couldn't have resisted them? You don't think there was something about the spiritual power and the moral majesty that, at least if he wanted to escape, he could have done so? We get from the very beginning here that Jesus is completely in charge of everything that's going on. He's not out of control in any way. I am, and they fall to the ground. Does anyone know the significance of this weekend, historically, by the way, in church history? Ooh. All right, I'm looking in this corner over here, especially. No? Anyone? Church history? Well, Friday will mark 5 years exactly since my family moved into that house. But that's not what I'm referring to. There's a much more significant church history date. April 17th and 18th, 1521. The trial of Martin Luther. This weekend. Now, if you watch the movie version of Luther, this is the trial. So in 1517, on October 31st, what we call Halloween or All Saints Day, you know, Luther is known for nailing the 95 Theses, you know, to the wall, where he invites debate concerning the selling of indulgences. It was written in Latin. It was meant for academic scholarly debate. To his surprise, someone took it off, printed it, translated into German, and it spread like wildfire. In today's words, we say it went viral. And he didn't even intend for that to happen. He intended for a few scholars to sit around and say, hey, we're doing indulgences. I don't think this is a good idea. He objected to them. He protested to them. But he wasn't really looking to start a movement as much as a discussion with some scholars. But it went all over the place. And overnight, he became one of Europe's first celebrities. Like, he got rock star popular, this monk, you know, this German monk. And pretty soon, he was leading a movement. He was writing tracts, talking about justification by faith, how we need to get the Bible back in the hands of the people. And he was writing this stuff, and it went all over the place. And finally, he was granted safe passage to Worms, where he stood on trial. And you can see some paintings of this. If you've ever looked at Reformation art, you know, you kind of see these paintings of this grand hall where there's cardinals and representatives of the Pope and the King and Charles, you know, King Charles of the Holy Roman Empire. And they're all standing there. And there's, you know, the monk Luther just kind of by himself. And in the Hollywood, it's quite a dramatic moment, because what happened at this really changed European history. Not just European church history, but because the church was so influential, what happened in the church affected all of culture and society. And in the movie version, you know, they say, they lay out all of Luther's books there on the 17th, which was yesterday. And, you know, they lay out all the books and they say, here is your works. You're a heretic. Do you recant? Do you apologize for teaching this stuff? you know, and in the Hollywood movie, he steps forward and says, my conscience is bound by the word of God, and unless I'm convinced by scripture or plain reason, I cannot and do not recant. Here I stand, so help me God. That's the Hollywood version. That's not really how it happened, though. What really happened was this. He kind of looked down, and he mumbled something. And everyone in the room leaned forward. What did he say? And he said, can I have 24 hours to think about it? Not nearly as impressive, you could say. So he went upstairs to his room, and he spent the whole night in reading the Bible and in prayer. He wanted to make sure that what the things he was teaching were really in the Bible. This whole being saved by grace through faith and, you know, all the stuff he'd been teaching. He spent the night poring over the scriptures, going back to see maybe had I made a mistake, had I wrongly interpreted and taught the Bible. And he wrote down a prayer that night that I don't have it with me. You could find it online. But it's really a Garden of Gethsemane moment where he says, God, I feel I have no faith. I am so weak. This isn't about me. This is about you. God, I have no idea what I'm going to say tomorrow, you know. And it's just him feeling completely overwhelmed. And then the next day, on the 18th of April, 500 years ago today, at noon, which is now, actually. Actually, if you go back in time 500 years ago to this hour, you'd have this great moment where they ask him once again, okay, you've had 24 hours to think about it. And again, history records that he kind of paused and sighed, and, you know, just emotionally, he was overwhelmed. And then he says, not in quite the strong, commanding voice the Hollywood movies tend to portray, but in a weak, sort of more overwhelmed voice, saying, unless I'm convinced by scripture or the word of God, it is wrong for someone to go against their conscience. And I cannot recant because it is neither wise nor safe to go against one's conscience. So unless you can convince me by scripture or just plain reason, then I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And that really changed the course of history. It was in that moment that the Protestant movement was solidified, which throughout history has given birth to churches like ours, and even the Enlightenment itself, which came more like 100 years later. There was this idea that a man's or woman's conscience must be free to follow truth wherever it will lead. We can't just blindly accept things on authority. But Luther's words echoed down, and they were kind of secularized many of the Enlightenment figures took Luther's words, which was based on the interrogation of scripture, but they took that same principle and applied it to the studying of natural sciences and has affected our educational systems right up to this day. It's 500 years ago to this hour. Jesus is, in a sense, he's going on trial now, a lot like Luther. But unlike Luther, who, you know, contrary to the Hollywood display, history records as being quite weak in that moment, quite overwhelmed, quite, you know, the authorities there were very much in charge. And even though God used that to change history, it's very different when you see Jesus on trial. He's like no other person, Christian or non, on trial really in the history of the world. It says when he told them, they fell back to the ground, and then he asked them again, who is it you're looking for? Like, you get that Jesus is just leading this whole conversation. All right, guys, get up the ground. Come on. Let's try this again. Who is it that you're looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they say. You know, in the Greek language, they don't have punctuation marks quite like ours. But, you know, I often wonder if that should be more of a question after they're kind of standing back up again and getting their bearings. Jesus the Nazarene, they said. I told you I am he, Jesus replied. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words he had said. I have not lost one of those you have given me. So Jesus explains to them again, didn't I tell you I am the one that you're looking for? So arrest me, but let these guys go. Like he's given the police and the soldiers very clear instructions on what they're supposed to do at this point. And he makes sure that his disciples go free. That is important to him. He goes, you arrest me, but you let those guys go. Okay. And they do what he says. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. I can relate to Peter in this moment. Kind of, I don't know, maybe for those of you who are believers, for those of you who are Christians, you can relate to this. Somebody says something critical about Christ or your beliefs, and you kind of want to come out charging. You know, what? You know, someone, maybe a coworker, a family member, a friend, they're critical of your faith. And you want to defend it. You're like, what? Don't be talking bad about Jesus. You know, you kind of pull out that knife and, you know, not literally, but, you know, verbally, so to speak, and you get argumentative. And I can relate. I've done that. When I read about what Peter did, there are soldiers coming for Jesus. Jesus, I'll protect you. Don't worry, Jesus. I'll look out for you. And Jesus, you know, he has to kind of gently rebuke Peter. No, don't. Appreciate your zeal, appreciate your loyalty, mate, you know, but it's a little misdirected. Listen, if your God needs you to protect him, you should probably go in the business looking for a new God. Like, if your God can't stand up for himself in the face of a few police officers, if he can't handle himself, like, if he needs me to fight, hey, these guys are really tough. Joshua, can you come up here and, you know, take this one for me? He's probably not a God worth worshiping. He's not. Jesus has to correct Peter and says, Peter, don't feel you need to protect me. I'm still the king. I'm still in charge. I'm still the one running the shots around here. And so though we as Christians are called to witness to our faith, and we're called to, certainly within the church, we guard the purity. For example, if I got up here and I started teaching false doctrine, if I got up here and started teaching things that weren't according to the scripture, if I were to come up and say, you know what, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, so long as you're a good person, God thinks you're just fine. If I were to start saying stuff like this, you, especially you who are members of this church, do have an obligation to guard the purity of the teaching of this church. And those of you who are members, and just in case you want to know, here's how you do it. 50% of you or more vote, and you fire me. Please do this. If I ever am guilty of coming up here and saying, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, the crucifixion probably never happened, the resurrection is an inspirational myth. If I ever say anything like that, I'm asking you, 51% or more, please get together and fire my heretical behind out of this church as quick as you possibly can. That's our responsibility. We do guard the purity of the teaching within the church, but God doesn't need us to protect him. Jesus does not. He is like a lion. You don't need to protect a lion. You just let it, as I think it was Augustine who said, just let the lion out of the cage. All right? You don't need to go around fighting the lion's battles. He's pretty good at doing that himself. It's interesting, just mentions the name Malchus. Oh, and by the way, the high priest, his slave, the guy who got his ear cut off, his name was Malchus. Why do they mention that? Why do they mention? It seems like it almost seems like this throwaway line. Commentators suggest two reasons. One, that when John wrote this, Malchus was a well-known figure. He was still alive. Like, if you want to check this out, you can go talk to one-eared Malchus, you know. Actually, Jesus, it says elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus did heal his ear, so he wouldn't have been one-eared Malchus. But the guy who was temporarily one-eared Malchus and then got it back. Or it could have been that Jesus healed his ear. At least it says that in the other Gospel. And maybe Malchus became a believer and a follower of Christ and was a well-known person within the early church. We don't know, but it's significant that, you know, at least for the early readers of John's gospel, him saying, oh, by the way, the guy whose ears got chopped off, that was Malchus. And everyone was like, oh, yeah, we know who Malchus is. We don't, 2,000 years later, but the early readers would have been aware of that detail. Jesus says, put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus often spoke of this cup of suffering that he was going to undergo, that he was going to drink the cup of the Father. Very often throughout the Old Testament, the cup of the Lord was a sign of judgment, that when people were wicked and evil and had rebelled against God and they'd hurt and oppressed one another, that God would deliver his cup of judgment over to them for them to drink of. But now you have Jesus going to the cross to drink the cup of damnation dry on behalf of humanity. I'm going to drink of this cup. Don't try to stop me. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing this to the Father, and I'm a man on a mission. The company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. So he's now going to his court case, and we'll talk about the actual trial next week and the week following, like what happens. I don't know if any of you like those courtroom drama movies, you know, the great, you can't handle the truth. You know, there's some great classic ones there. This is the trial, the courtroom of Jesus, and it is like no trial. It's like no other trial really in the history of the world, where the guy who's on trial is the guy with the real authority. The question that John gives us here is, who are you looking for? That's the question Jesus asks the Romans and the Jews and Judas and all those who come looking for him, those who are walking through the garden with their torches and lanterns, looking for the light of the world that's right in front of them. What are you looking for right now in your life? What are you looking for? Maybe it's a what, maybe it's a who. What is it you're trying to find? Where's your life headed? What's your goal? Some people are looking for hope. They're looking for truth. They're looking for a principle they can base their life on. They're looking for meaning. They've maybe got enough comforts. They got enough toys. They got enough material stuff, but are wondering, what does it matter? I enjoy these, my house, my car, my television, my Xbox. I enjoy these things for a few years, and then I die. Like, what's the meaning behind this? And the world is searching for meaning. It's searching for just something that'll make sense of their lives. Just looking for something that'll say that I'm just not some big cosmic accident. It's not like the universe went boom and a bunch of random molecules and energy fell together and, oh, look, organic material came from non-organic material and conscious creatures came from that which is unconscious. What a fluke of the universe. My life, it's one big fluke. And I'm nothing more than a grown-up germ. Is there anything? Is there anything that can give my life actual significance more than being a stardust shrapnel in motion? People are looking for that. Jesus is just there saying, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. He says that to the people who arrest him. He says it to us today. What Christ are we talking? We're talking about the Christ who's going to trial and ultimately going to the cross so that we could go free. He looks at his followers and disciples. He says, let them go free. This is the whole reason Jesus let himself be arrested, so that you and I can go free. Scripture from both beginning to end talks about sin and separation from God being like chains that we wear. And Jesus Christ comes to set us free. How does he set us free? By letting himself be bound in our place and ultimately tried and ultimately going to the cross. Christ comes not just as our teacher and Lord, but as our Savior, as our substitute. The one who gets arrested in our place. The innocent one goes to court, while you and me, guilty before God for our own sins, gets to go free. Who is it that you're looking for? Let me tell you, there's no one else more worthy of finding than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came and to set us free. We thank you for Christ who went to the cross and went to trial on our behalf. Lord, the innocent came under judgment so that the guilty could go free. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for those who are looking today. It's like their lives, they're just searching in the dark with their little torch while you, the light of the world, is standing right in front of them. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes and reveal who you are to them in the power of your Spirit. Amen.